Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, this week when I did the speech on sexuality for 40 of our young people, I didn't quite get a chance to say everything about the gospel in this passage, and so I thought to follow up and finish that discussion by the beautiful account of Jesus and the woman he met in the house of Simon the Pharisee. We'll start reading with verse 17 till verse 23. Especially verse 22 talks about what Jesus came to do. And then we see an illustration of that when we skip ahead to verse 36 and read from there to the end of the chapter. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto him, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And then we skip ahead to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden or invited him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So far, the reading of God's precious and holy word. I have two announcements. The first is that after our evening service, there will be a brief meeting to discuss whether, as congregation, we would sponsor two refugees and the story of their need, and the what that involves will be shared briefly after the evening service tonight. There will be one vote per household. Also, I've been asked to read this announcement on behalf of Johanna Arnoldsen. We would like to invite all young women aged 13 to 15 to an evening based on the book Young Women After God's Own Heart by Elizabeth George, November 22, starting at 7 p.m. This will be at the Arnoldsen's home. Girls this age should have received an invite in their mailboxes, but if there are girls almost 13 or already 16, you're also welcome to come. Please register and bring a friend. Let's pray. Lord our God, it is so good to come to the throne of grace, to come in all our need, in all our pain, in our guilt, and with our joy. We sang it. We are His sheep. We aren't here because, first of all, we wanted it. We are here because the Good Shepherd gathers His sheep. We are His flock. He does us feed. And therefore we may enter these courts with joy. For just like a shepherd, a caring Good Shepherd wouldn't neglect his flock and feeds them and protects them and leads them and anoints their head with oil and does all that Psalm 23 mentions, so the Good Shepherd in heaven would never gather his flock without feeding and caring and leading. And that is why we worship, not because we came here in tip-top spiritual condition, full of joy and vigor. Perhaps some of us did, having had a blessed week with thee, but often in a fallen world we come with the thorns and scratches and frustrations and trials of failure and struggle. For life in a fallen world is never, no matter what happened, the way it ought to be, the way it could be. And what a relief then to hear that our God knows us, that the Good Shepherd knows the needs of His sheep, that the Good Shepherd delights to give Himself, that His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. Feed us then, Lord our Shepherd. Give Thyself to us. Just and good the Lord abides. He His way will sinners show. He the meek in justice guides, making them His way to know. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, make us to know Thy way. Christ is our life. We read that in the Scriptures. Christ our life. Christ our all in all. Christ in whose lips grace is poured and truth. Christ who redeems. Christ who is unchanged, who is no different today than when He walked the streets of this world and when He greeted a great notorious sinner with such love and such understanding and such compassion and such redemption. Kingly, unchanged Lord Jesus, do the same today in the proclamation of the gospel. Grant Christ would be treasured among us this morning. We pray in particular for our young people, but not just for our young people. We live in an age of such intense temptation. It's new for our culture, at least to some degree, although not new in human culture, because the culture of Baal and Ashtaroth was no different than the porn culture of our times. And yet our young people have to face temptations that especially the older ones never imagined or thought of when they were young. For them to be preserved from sin and temptation, preserved from a pornified, sensual, destructive culture. But we pray also for them to be redeemed from our culture. For those who have been sucked into sin of this nature, we pray for them, Lord, this morning, that just like this woman encountered Jesus and was made new by it, that so those among us, whether it be pornography or infidelity of another kind or whatever it may be, that this morning there would be mighty gospel grace that does the same thing as it did for the woman of this passage. That the God of grace and mercy would be so near and dear to us this morning that redemption would produce the same returns of grateful love and worship in us that we would give our all to love and follow Jesus Christ and to love and care for others. For the greatest sinners our area affords, and indeed all of us who are honest know that our sin is extensive and that no one has reason to look down on anyone else because of sin. So we pray, fill our pastor this morning with the Holy Spirit, but most of all, with great likeness to Jesus Christ in the proclamation of this passage. We pray, Lord, to confess our sins. And sure, certain sins might get more notice and attention. And indeed, certain sins can be more destructive than others and leave greater scars than others. But all sin is still sin. And so we confess, Lord, how easily we can be proud and self-righteous, how easily we can think that we are the good people and the bad people are out there, and the bad people don't deserve a good life and the blessings of the Lord, and forget that our pride is every bit as toxic to our God as the gutter sins of others. Forgive us for our idolatry, for thinking that created things can make us happy, can give us a reason to live, can give us what we need to have a nice life, that our dreams need to come true, and all our prayers need to be answered, and our desires need to be granted in order for us to experience joy and satisfaction in life. We confess how easily we become rebellious, how easily the Lord's day becomes a nuisance rather than a blessing. We confess our rebelliousness towards authority and towards thee, lust, anger, bitterness, greed, dishonesty, covetousness, thinking that having things is what life is about. Lord our God, we humble ourselves. We have no reason to strut our stuff, and every reason to sing. Now, as we do in prayer, as we did in song a moment ago, let not mercy be forgot for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Sins remember not, sins of youth. For some of us, oh, that phrase haunts our hearts. And may the gospel drive away such lingering, haunting, bitter memories. And may hardness of heart be melted with gospel grace and kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Mrs. Wubbs and the cancer she's been diagnosed with, Lord. Comfort her and encourage her and care for her and provide for her together with her husband. Bless the doctors as they evaluate and try to figure out what to do. Grant the peace that passes all understanding. We think of what God said to Israel, I carried you on eagle's wings. Lord, carry them on eagle's wings during these days and help them by thy grace and for thy glory. We pray for all our elderly, for the shut-ins, for the lonely, for the weary, for the discouraged, for those who think that sin has slammed shut every door and has left them with nothing but emptiness instead. May the fullness of the gifts of stunning, staggering, scandalizing grace kindle new life, heart, and hope in those who have lost it. We pray for the evening health for our young women, about being a woman after God's own heart. We pray that for our daughters, that they would be women after God's own heart, and that they would discover that that's the best life there is, and that that life is possible by grace for everyone and anyone. We pray that our sons would be men, not the men of our culture, who are self-serving, self-indulgent, women-abusing, but self-denying, caring, honorable men of integrity. We pray for our culture. Just like any other culture, when sin is exalted, it leaves behind it burned out ground. It leaves behind it broken hearts and broken homes and wreckage. In our neighborhoods, in our family circles, oh God, turn the tide. And may we as a church be like a light set on a hill that is attractive to people who have run stuck and who need the grace of God. We pray for this world. We pray for Israel, where the rockets have been flying this week. For Bolivia, where protesters are dying on the streets. For so many parts of this world, where turmoil and upheaval have become the order of the day. Oh, grant that Christ, the Prince of Peace, would be known and loved and embraced, and that people would walk with him and so lay aside the hostility, the corruption, and the wreckage of a life devoted to sin. We pray that brotherly love would flourish among us, and that the grace of God would be our food and drink. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a couple hundred years ago, there was a man who committed a crime that was punishable by death. He was the king's personal friend. That didn't, and that shouldn't, cancel the court case. The trial date came. The evidence was presented. It was piled up. There was no escape. But the man showed no fear. He was so calm, people marveled. He was convicted of the crime. The judge was just getting ready to pronounce the sentence, and he still showed no emotion and no alarm. Finally, at the last moment, he reached into his coat and he pulled out a pardon signed by the king. He had it in his possession the whole time, and he knew that he had nothing to fear. He could be at peace no matter how guilty he was. What do you think of that story? That probably depends on your sin history and your attitude towards sin. The great sinner greets such an account with joy. But maybe others hear a story like that with disgust. You mutter to yourself, see, it doesn't matter what you do, it just matters who you know. It's scandalous that being the king's personal friend lets you get away with great sin. That's not just. Is this not what happens in the gospel of Christ? Yeah, but that's different. Is it? You see, the same twofold reaction instinctively rises in our hearts to the generous good news of Jesus Christ for the worst of sinners. You say that, and the great sinner says, tell me more. And the person who thinks everyone should bear the weight of his or her own sin because that person's managed to put together, at least outwardly, a neat and tidy life gets offended. And says, yeah, but that isn't the truth. And the needs of both of these kinds of people is exactly the same, and therefore the cure of both of them is the same too. And here it is, our theme. Christ's forgiving grace and love-igniting glory. It's attractive to the great sinner. It's despised by the self-righteous. And it's the only hope and cure of both. This passage has long been used in evangelism to prostitutes and people who have fallen into sexual promiscuity. In a culture right now that's seeing a porn epidemic. Not just out there. But that epidemic is a reality in this room too. A passage like this should instantly grab our attention. You know, our young people are being bombed with temptation, the likes of which you older ones never saw. As a young person, yes, you have the same desires they do. But in terms of the opportunity and the instigations to sin, our culture is a nightmare right now. And when sinners are tempted to sin and given opportunities to sin and promise that these opportunities to sin come without consequences, is it any surprise that sinners sin? And when sinners sin, do they not need to hear the gospel? The cure for their guilt and misery and shame and pain? And we shouldn't limit this passage to those who have fallen into sexual sin. It applies to all sin. The text today beautifully and richly describes Christ's ministry to a woman who had fallen into sin. And it's not just Simon the Pharisee who says this. Jesus says it, verse 47. He says her sins are many. He agrees that she has been a great sinner, and he would know. Let no one say that Jesus has a cheap, easy attitude towards sin in this passage, as if he says, well, who cares, just go ahead and it's no big deal. Sin is sinful. It dishonors God. It ruins lives. Particularly sexual sin, whether it be your own or being sinned against. I won't repeat all I said Tuesday night about the beauty of sexuality as God's good gift. When something so wonderful... Parents, do you tell your kids this when you teach them on this subject? Because many of our kids summarize your instruction with one word. Don't. If that's your instruction to your kids, that's a disaster. Your sexuality expresses the image of God and the gospel of Christ. And it's no surprise that something that's designed to do that is going to be assaulted and twisted and perverted by sin. And it's no surprise that when that happens, the misery and the damage is great. And those who have fallen into this sin know by bitter experience the ruin and the shame and the brokenness it has brought into your life, because it seems so exciting in the video clips and in other things, and the reality is very different. And the aftermath is sickening. And this passage has good news for such people today. Jesus is invited into the house of a Pharisee for a meal. Now, he's been criticized by Pharisees. They sneered, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And yet, this Pharisee invites Jesus and he goes. He'd eat with anyone that gave him an opportunity to share the gospel. And in those days, a special meal in the home of the wealthy would involve not sitting, but laying down at the table. Every guest would have a long couch. It almost looked like one of those long things we sometimes have in the patio. And everyone would lay on their left side and support their head with one hand. Head and hands by the table, feet pointing behind you. They would usually take off their sandals. And remember, in dusty roads, everybody walks and everybody gets dirty feet. And these meals would usually happen on a covered porch. That porch was open to the street. People passing by would hear the conversation. In fact, it was considered good manners to stop and join the conversation. And in some cases, people would beg for leftovers from the people eating. And all of it was designed to display the wealth and social prestige of the person who's giving the dinner. Jesus is there. They're eating. And this woman walks in. And there's this sudden, deafening silence. And then there's these dirty, condemning looks. And they're shocked. Everyone knew her sins. Those sins were public. And it's likely that they were sexual. Why do I say this? Well, you have to understand the culture of those times. This same culture is still in the Middle East today. And one missionary who serves there right now said this, and I quote, "You have to spend time in the Middle East to realize how shocking Jesus' departure from the socially acceptable is in this passage. The worst sin a woman can commit there is to lose her virginity outside of marriage. And the most important asset a woman has is her reputation. If she has everything but her reputation, she's lost before she begins. And in some parts of the Arab world, all it takes for a woman to lose her reputation is to publicly speak to a man who's not a relative. And if a man, particularly a religious man, is even seen speaking with such a quote-unquote lost woman, his reputation follows hers down the drain, end quote. That's why one Kurdish man said this, and I quote, "We have to do something for our women. It's our shame. It's the fruit of Muhammad. Islam shows no mercy to a woman once she's soiled. There is no salvation for her," end quote. The Pharisees thought so too. We know that from their writings. Pharisees took modesty to an extreme. If a woman even let down her hair in public, it was considered a serious offense. In fact, the Talmud commentary of the rabbis said that if a woman did that, her husband could divorce her for unfaithfulness. And into this group comes this woman. It's like playing punk rock for a group of classical music snobs. It is scandalous. Was that attitude towards women and sexuality only around back then? Was it? Not really. Well, it might take different forms today, but some men, particularly in conservative circles, see women on the one hand as existing for their own gratification, and on the other hand as the root and cause of all sexual sin. Yeah, it contradicts itself, but that's what they think. And some men are so concerned with head-to-toe modesty for the females of their household, and yet completely unconcerned with their own lust and selfishness and rudeness. And by the way, I haven't changed my mind one bit on the modesty teaching I've done for you, but I'm focusing now on sinful attitudes in men. Many a young woman who got seduced by some smooth-talking guy who uses words of intimacy to use the woman lives afterwards broken, thinking, "I'm damaged goods, that's it." I quote one of them, "No godly man would ever want to marry me now. I'll always be second best," end quote. And then she thinks she has to settle for whatever comes along, rather than a godly man she can look up to. And the cycle of hopelessness just continues. But then, to make matters worse, the woman scandalizes Simon, not just by daring to walk into his house, but by what she does next. She stops at Jesus' feet, and she might have, as she walked in, been telling herself, "Don't cry. I'm not going to cry." But when she stands by Jesus, she just can't help it. Here is the one who loves her soul, the friend of a sinner's heart. She thought about all the wrong things she'd done, using her body and mind in the service of Satan, because that's what sin is. But she had welcomed the message of forgiveness by grace, preached by Jesus everywhere, and the call to repentance that went with the preaching of grace. There's no contradiction between the two. And Jesus, who had said things like this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." She believed him. And she tasted by experience the love and the grace and the redeeming power of God in Christ. And realizing what Jesus and his preaching have meant to her, salvation in a culture where people had written her off, she weeps. She weeps with relief and gratitude and joy. This isn't just a tear or two. She can't stop weeping in his presence. And then she looks down and realizes that her tears have made Jesus' feet soaking wet. And she was so full of love to Christ that she forgot everyone else and everything else. And without even thinking of what Simon's going to say or think or do, she reaches up and lets down her hair, and she dries off Jesus' feet with it. And there's nothing wrongly sensual about this. This is pure and passionate love for her Savior. And she brought with her an alabaster box of ointment. Now, that doesn't say anything to us, but it was made out of a clear, rare, expensive stone that was almost see-through, and it was carefully hollowed out, and that's how you carried perfumes. We know from other passages of the Bible that something like that could cost 300 denarii, and again, it doesn't mean anything to you, but it means the wages for 300 days of work. I googled expensive perfumes this week. I found a bottle that sells for $30,000. And it's made of a jeweled box that's just an heirloom that you never throw away. That's the kind of bottle she has with her. And she takes that expensive bottle, that $30,000 bottle of perfume, and it didn't have a nice spray nozzle. And so she cracks the neck of it, and she pours the whole thing over Jesus' feet. And then she kisses his feet with extravagant love as the humble servant of this Savior. Now, there were a very small list of examples in the rabbinic literature of a great respected rabbi who had someone kiss his feet once out of respect, but no one had ever read or seen or heard of anything like what's happening at that banquet. What motivates her? Jesus says it. Verse 47. She loves him. Why? Because through his ministry, she has come to realize that God forgives sinners whose past is loaded with great and heavy sins. And God doesn't ask that you clean yourself up first, or that you go through a period of public shaming first. And he doesn't ask that you prove you're trustworthy first. He forgives. He forgives freely and fully all who call on him through Christ, and all who learn to tremble at his word and confess their sins to him. And Jesus' preaching makes it so simple. God forgives. He's ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. He's delighted to forgive. And that's the gospel. You can't save yourself. You can't contribute one sigh or tear to your salvation. You aren't left to the consequences of your sin on your own. No, salvation is a gift of staggering, scandalizing, sheer, pure, undiluted grace. Oh, this woman, having received many a harsh word, heard from Jesus' lips words of grace. She'd been stabbed by many a hostile or lustful glance. Most people wouldn't even talk to her, except in secret when some men were willing to use her and then glare at or ignore her if they passed her in the streets. And she thought that that's all she had left for life, is those kinds of looks. But Jesus looked at her with kindness. Whether in preaching or a personal encounter like with the woman at the well, he looked at her differently. She realized that his free salvation is offered to her as well. And she gladly received it. And now she says to herself, nothing is too much for such a Savior. It wouldn't be safe or appropriate to do this to any other man, but to this man, to my Savior, it is safe. It is safe to pour yourself out to him and to trust in him, because truth and grace flow from his lips. And Jesus Christ is still this way. This is the heart of the cure in a sexually perverse and broken culture where the burned out hearts and burned over ground of wrecked lives is reaching epidemic proportions. How many people are ruining themselves inside the church and outside of it? How many a marriage and heart has been devastated by pornography and other forms of unfaithfulness or other sins? And when such people are freely and fully forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, no wonder they start sounding like this. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed the curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. A story like this has to warm your heart, doesn't it? Such a gospel. For such people, But it doesn't warm everybody's heart. Such a Christ is despised by the self-righteous, our second point. There sits Simon. He's embarrassed. She's in his house? He's offended. He had never imagined or wanted such a scene in his house. And it confirms his every suspicion about Jesus, because just listen to what he says to himself in verse 39. If this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Why, she's even touching him. The same word touch is used with sexual overtones in 1 Corinthians 7. It doesn't have that here, but Simon says and thinks it's here. He doesn't understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He sees a scandal where none should exist, and he fails to see the scandal where he should see it. Why did he ever invite Jesus in the first place? Maybe he was skeptical and wanted a chance to prove there was something wrong with Jesus. Because if you read this parable, Simon's hospitality to Jesus was stingy and even rude. Maybe he thought inviting his popular teacher would increase his own popularity with others. And maybe the miracles and the teaching of Jesus did do something in his conscience, or at least made him wonder. Probably all of the above. But now Simon despises Jesus Christ because of this woman's extravagant love poured out to Jesus in his home. You see, a Pharisee thinks religion is about being good. If you keep the rules, if you do it the right way, if your life is neat and tidy, and if people don't know anything too scandalous about you, why, then you're a good person. And God owes you his approval and blessing, because God is for good people. He's not for people whose life is a mess. A righteous man should have no known contact with sinners. And Simon thinks he has such high moral standards, but he's actually graceless. The only thing Simon has for a sinner is condemnation. He's got nothing else to give. One pastor said it like this, and I quote, "He had an Arctic heart, permafrost of the soul." Children, you know what permafrost is? Maybe if you've done geography, you've talked about the Arctic Circle. Well, the frost is so deep in the ground up there that even on the hottest day of summer, if you dig down, you'll find frozen ground. Those who do not know the grace and love of God in their own hearts have an Arctic permafrost soul towards others. They'll denounce others. They'll tell them, you don't dress the right way. You don't act the right way. You don't look the right way. Why, if you were really converted, you would keep my man-made list of rules, not God's commandments, which we all should follow, but my rules. And if you don't believe in holiness, and you don't belong to God. And you don't have the truth. Have you ever noticed that in circles like that? It's never about Christ. It's always about the truth. So if you don't live like me, you are pawn scum beyond salvage. God approves of me, and he'll never approve of you. You see this frozen heart in action. In those days, there were basic laws of hospitality, and Jesus mentions them in verses 44 to 5. And we have them, you know what happens. You visit somewhere, what happens? Shake your hand. Welcome you. Can I hang up your coat? Would you like something to drink? Here's the washroom, in case you need to go or visit your or wash your hands before the meal. And Simon invites Jesus, and he skips all of that. Jesus got the stare when he walked in, not the welcome. No handshake in those days. Men kissed each other. I'm thankful we don't live in those days, but that's what they did. We shake hands, they kissed each other. You remember, people walked on dusty feet ground with bare feet in their sandals. And it's just courtesy. We say we wash our hands, but they would wash their feet, because if you're laying like that, your feet are visible to everybody. And if they're dusty and they stink, well, that doesn't help digestion. But Jesus has given no hospitality at all. It's a wonder anyone put food on his plate. Pharisees exist today too, in Christian churches. When people are outwardly conservative and yet do not know Christ themselves. Oh, they'll speak respectful sounding words about Christ, but Christ has no real place in their thinking. They can tell you lots of do's and don'ts. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, as long as God gives himself his law and the principles of his law, which we are to apply to live a life to his glory and in freedom, and make practical applications to life, that's not a bad thing. But where Christ and love for his grace is not the heartbeat of your spirituality, even if your every rule is right, it's all barren and it's frozen and it's empty and it's toxic. And it leaves you hard and proud, thinking you're better than other people who don't do it your way. It's without love or grace. And love, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, is the entire point of God's law and of God's commandments. God gave us law to teach us how to love. But when you use law as a ladder to climb up to God and despise others, you've missed the entire point of the law. It's like a drug dealer keeping a framed certificate praising the law in his house. You've missed the point. The first command God gives this, 1 John, is that you believe in his Son. And the permafrost of sin grips your soul. Religion without Christ is like a banquet without food. Everybody's hungry, and there's nothing to eat, and the only thing left to do is to polish the empty plate standing in front of you. No one says anything personal about love to Christ, for that is far out of reach to a heart frozen without Christ. A woman named the Countess of Huntington once invited a wealthy duchess to hear George Whitefield preach. Young people, George Whitefield was the great Reformed evangelist through whom God brought revival to North America, among other places. And this proud woman was highly offended to be invited to a preaching service. And she wrote back, and I quote, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the most common wretches that crawl upon the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting," she says. "And I can't but marvel that your ladyship should have any ideas like this that are so contradictory to high rank and good breeding." You hear Pharisees today, they would say it maybe a little different. "Oh yeah, the trouble people are in, it's all self-inflicted." You can say that with such coldness and contempt. Pharisees believe this. Well, they would never say they believe it. They would never say out loud to you, "I am holier than you, get out of my way." They would be shocked by the suggestion. They know their Bibles well enough to know you shouldn't say that, but they do believe it. And their cold hearts towards others is what reveals it. The world has its pride parades to celebrate sin, and Pharisees have their own pride parades that are just as toxic. Parades about their own righteousness and rightness. Simon didn't think he was without sin. He offered sacrifices in the temple of Jesus, pictures his attitude as the man who's forgiven a little. God's willing to give a little grace, the Pharisee thinks. But the rest is up to you, and once your life is ruined, that's it. And Pharisees will say things like this, "I can always fall down to your level, but you can never rise to mine." Pharisees get offended when the grace of Christ is freely offered to every and any sinner, and they say, "Why, if you preach that way, people are just going to live in sin." Let me ask you, what do you think melts the heart of a sinner? Your permafrost of soul and the acid of your rejection, or Christ's glorious, forgiving, and renovating love? Think now of the safe injection site in Lethbridge and the druggies congregating there to vandalize the neighborhood, get into fights, and destroy themselves. Do you believe that in order for you to be saved, you need just as much grace as they do? Now, I realize the site can't go on as is, and we must and may help people like that because the gospel demands it of us. But The help now given is in most ways no help at all. Helping sinners destroy themselves is not and never will be loving. And yet, do you realize that you need just as much grace from God as they do? The cold, graceless heart of the Pharisee reveals someone who doesn't know the God who reveals himself supremely in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't trust in Jesus Christ yourself, then you've missed the entire point of the entire Bible. You think that's too strong? Let me quote 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. The Holy Spirit says this: if any man does not love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Pharisees don't love Christ, or with their lips they honor him, but it's the honor of Simon, the cold honor. And they dare to condemn those sinners who believe in the grace that Christ proclaims. Pharisees are even greater sinners than this woman. Because they've missed the point of every part of the Bible. And they've ignored the gift of God's grace for the broken and ruined. And they do not see themselves as ruined. They think they're whole. None so blind as those who think they see and yet don't have Christ. What's the cure for such permafrosted hearts? Well, the same cure is for the heart of any great sinner. It's the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ and His forgiving grace and love for such people. And that's our last point. The only hope and cure of both is Christ. He makes the difference. He proclaims forgiveness from God to great sinners and to every sinner. Every sinner who believes in Jesus Christ is forgiven. This is the greatest drive to repentance and a changed life that there is. Because people who say, speak highly of the love of Christ and their lives don't change at all afterwards don't know the love of Christ either. Do you see this woman's extravagant love for Jesus Christ? She is actually worshiping Him here. She is pouring out her love, her life, her reputation, her everything for Him. Why? Because she was forgiven. Jesus knew her sins far more than Simon could. Jesus knew her entire past. Simon just knew the public parts. And Jesus also read Simon's heart here, proving he's the prophet sent from God. But Jesus doesn't condemn this woman with His eyes, and He doesn't use her with His eyes. His question to Simon says it all in verse 44. Simon, do you see this woman? Now he would say, well, of course I see her. I wish I didn't see her. I see her better than you do. But Simon is wrong. She isn't a walking sin pile. She's a woman made in the image of God. She's a woman forgiven by God. She's a woman made a new creation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. She's a woman transformed by the love of God in Christ. What makes this passage especially rich is that we know the rest of God's story in Christ. The same Jesus has come to His life, to this world, to lay His life down as a ransom for many. God has every right and reason to condemn sinners. And yet, Christ lays down His life for the guilty. No more severe condemnation of sin is possible than what God does to Christ on the cross. But Christ bears that condemnation to the full. And Romans 8 says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Christ doesn't just preach God's good news. He is God's good news. And He is available to every and any sinner. But only those who recognize their sins, whether gutter sins or Pharisee sins, are willing to confess their bankruptcy and accept His sheer grace. It is Christ, Christ received by faith as the gift of God for sinners, for the ungodly, for the enemies, for the unworthy, for the broken, and for the ruined, and for the shamed. It is Christ who is proclaimed to you from this passage. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He'll embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Oh, they must be written by one of those cheap modern free will theologians. No, that was written by a Reformed evangelist, Joseph Hart. Needy Pharisees are called to trust in Christ and promise a grace that can thaw your permafrost soul with love. And sinners who have plunged themselves into sexual sin and any other kind of sin are promised in Christ the grace to overcome them all. Jesus doesn't despise you. He's God's good news to you. No sin you have committed is stronger than his sin-killing death. No brokenness you experience is bigger than his renewing, transforming, life-giving resurrection. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have gone. Behold, all things have become new. There is no such thing as second best at the foot of the cross. And therefore, as pastor, having such a master and such a sender, if you come to me for help about your sin, I will not despise you and I will not condemn you. I will prayerfully seek to represent my master to you. And this has special application to sexuality. Young people, when I speak to a room full of you like I did on Tuesday, and I see among you faces haunted, vulnerable, filled with regret, and my heart breaks for you. When we do an evening like that, I don't just have something to say to the quote-unquote good kids who did it the right way. For the first place, such kids don't even exist. A Pharisee's heart of superiority without love for Christ and the broken is just as sinful and shameful as the brokenness of one who has dabbled in sexual sin or whatever other kind of sin there is. Lust and pornography are also sin, even when it doesn't lead physically to sex before marriage and adultery. And I've got just as much to say to those who did it all wrong. Because Christ is the good news I have for both, for all. You know, there are people who think this. My sexual past defines me. Maybe you had an abortion to hide your sin. And everyone who does that is either bitter or brokenhearted or both. Families can feel so broken when sexual sin comes to light. Especially if they become public. And maybe they think, we never thought we would be one of those families. Oh, the heartache. And Christ is the willing, sufficient, able Savior for such people and such families. He is not ashamed to be publicly confessed and known and loved by such people. In fact, he delights in it. Sometimes people ask, well, if forgiveness now defines me, and if God defines me based on Jesus Christ, why do I still feel like I will always be damaged goods and second best? You see that perhaps this woman struggles with the same thing, because Jesus says to Simon that she's forgiven. And it's because she understands forgiveness that she's weeping, and yet that doesn't stop Christ from saying it again to her. You're forgiven. You're saved. Go in peace. You need to keep on focusing on Jesus Christ. It is so easy to slip into the old pattern of being defined by performance rather than Christ. And every believer needs this regular reminder, because without it you either become a permafrost-hearted Simon or a despairing soul who thinks I'm lost and ruined and that's it. Marked for life. Branded with a scarlet letter. But once you receive Christ by faith and by faith alone, faith in his saving power, pity and love, you love him back. Nothing is too much for him. A $30,000 perfume bottle is pocket change. Like this woman, having been forgiven much, you love much. And you want to worship him with all that you have. And your femininity is poured out at his feet like this woman does. And your masculinity is given to him. And your sexuality becomes beautiful because in worshiping Christ, your sexuality comes to its highest expression. I know we usually don't connect those two things, but we should. And there's nothing physically sexual about worship of Christ. But your desires are the signpost calling you to worship God in Christ. It's a great mystery, I know. Read Ephesians 5. But it's real. And that's what gives you the strength to walk in the Lord's ways from now on as a single or as a married person. What do you think now of that opening story of the man pardoned for great sin because he knew the King? What do you think now of Christ as proclaimed in the gospel? There was nothing cheap or unjust about that because what he suffered on the cross was real. Your answer to this question, what you think of this gospel, reveals your heart. It reveals whether you understand and live by grace yourself or not. Maybe a believer listening wants to say, I wish I loved Christ more. Dear one, God doesn't ask you to prove your love before he forgives you. He proclaims forgiveness to you in order to ignite your love. He proclaims himself every Sunday to you again so that you would love him more and trust him more and serve him more. And if there's one thing those who have been saved from great sexual sin would say to you, oh, don't do what I did. Don't fall into that same pattern. But trust him and love this Savior instead. You know, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, but even Newton didn't always find it easy to love Christ any more than any of the rest of us. A few weeks, just 2 weeks before he wrote Amazing Grace, he said this in his diary, so much forgiven, so little love. Such great privileges in a life so sadly beneath him. Many Christians struggle with this. What cures such a heart? It's the glory of Christ. Christ is our life, the apostle says. His forgiving grace and love ignite trust and love in your heart for him again and again. You cannot hear too much of such a Christ. Such a Christ cannot be proclaimed too richly or too often. And he says today too, to those who have embraced him by faith, whatever your sins may have been, he says to you, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Not the level of your love, but your faith. Why that? Because faith is simply coming with nothing, with empty, guilty, broken hands, and wrapping yourself around Jesus Christ and latching on to him. That's faith. And it's because of what you grab a hold of that God says your faith saves you. Not the level of your love, but your faith. And through such a Savior, even rebels awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above. Amen.